Well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come to you and we thank you for, again, speaking, revealing yourself, seeking men. And while we're coming to give you thanks for your word in its entirety, it's all given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the word itself, God breathed. And we're coming to thank you for that. And we're asking you again tonight to enable us to enter into that word, to comprehend it, understand it, see it in the big picture. And so we're looking to you to meet us for your praise and glory. And we're trusting you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to this next section that we're going to be going over. There comes times in the Old Testament survey when you're basically giving information out, because the truth of the Word of God depends on the facts of the Word of God. And sometimes you can give out the facts pretty quickly and then build right away. There come times, and this is one of them, where you really have to give out a lot of facts before we can start to build. It's the big picture that matters in this particular section. And so we're going to be going over something about what happens in the division of the kingdom, just in the facts of that. We will be seeing some points along the way, but more or less we're trying to get the groundwork laid so we can begin to see what God is doing in the middle of all this activity. Last week we were talking about Solomon. When Solomon died, the kingdom fell apart. It fell apart because of problems that had occurred before that. Now, the spiritual reason for the division of the kingdom was Solomon's idolatry. When he went and worshiped before those other gods because of his wives, he set up the fall of the kingdom. That is the spiritual reason. That's why God judged it and broke it apart. The practical reason why the kingdom falls apart was because of the excessive taxation that it required to keep Solomon in his glory. Right, he sits there on that throne. It's wonderful. He has all this glorious kingdom going on, but that cost a lot of money. And the tax burden on the nation was enormous, and they couldn't keep it up. Actually, Solomon's kingdom was unsustainable. It could do it for a short period of time, but it could not have been kept up. There weren't enough resources in Israel to keep it going. The division of the kingdom, the facts there, that's in 1 Kings chapters 11 and 12, the actual events, you could, I trust you did get a chance to read through those. Rehoboam becomes king. Rehoboam's an interesting character because we doubt whether he was actually the oldest son. He may have been picked out by Solomon, although it doesn't say that, in a similar fashion to the way Solomon was picked out by David to be king. But the interesting reason why we think that is because Rehoboam's mother was not Israelite. She was from Ammon. That's very interesting. And she was one of the women that had led Solomon astray. The wives from Ammon were specifically mentioned. Now, she is not connected there, but we assume she was one of them. When Rehoboam becomes king, it makes a lot of sense that it was more of a political thing than a spiritual matter, or even being the oldest son, because being from both Israel and Ammon, and at that point Solomon controlled Ammon, that gives him it's a pretty big region, it would give him a bigger hold in that whole section outside there. Now, whether that took place, we don't know, but it is significant that Rehoboam has very little respect for Jehovah worship, right? He just doesn't have a great deal, and we need to make that note. He becomes king. There is a real indication, if you read through there, that the kingdom is in real trouble, because when he was crowned as king in Jerusalem, the northern tribes did not send their leaders to Jerusalem to confirm that. They made Rehoboam come 30 miles north into their section, which is a place called Shechem, which is just north of where Ephraim is, and they met with him there to discuss the facts of whether he was going to be king or not. They were ready to submit to him being the king, but they were going to submit on their terms, not his terms. And their terms were simple. If you will relieve the tax burden, we will follow you as king. But if you try to keep this going, we're out of here. All right? That's not exactly the way they put it, but anyway, it gets the thought across. All right? The man who led them in that discussion, right, the man who came there, was a man who had been over the forced labor that Solomon had from the tribes of Ephraim, and that's particularly important because Ephraim is the tribe which is going to lead this all. A man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam had been told by a prophet that he was going to be given the kingdom. We remember that if you read the end of the book, the end of time of Solomon. He was given this. He then tried to rebel and take it and failed to do that and had to flee, and he ended up going to Egypt. And in Egypt, he waits for a number of years while Solomon finishes out his reign. When Solomon's dead, he comes back and leads this group of elders in their discussion with Rehoboam. Rehoboam then consults both his father's counselors and his own counselors. His father's counselor said, you got to do it. If you relieve the burden from them, they will be, you be their servant. It's a very interesting way they put it. You be their servant in relieving the tax burden, and they will be your servants forever. Rehoboam went to his buddies. These are the guys that are his own age. The guys that were enjoying the good life in the palace, and they said, no, put more pressure on them. Put more pressure on them, collect more taxes, tell them that's the way it's going to go. That's what Rehoboam chose to do, and the kingdom falls apart. Rehoboam had no clue how convinced these people were that they weren't going to follow him if the taxes weren't changed. Now, in thinking about that, we have to realize that that Israel was forever a tribal nation. Right? That's a little hard for us to grasp. We think more in terms of national loyalty. In tribal situations, your first loyalty is actually to your tribe, not to any oversight. All right? That's why we don't, it's hard for us to picture what's happening in the Middle East, because it's a tribal nation, and you're more loyal to your tribal members who are on the other side of a political border than you are to the person or to the flag of some country. And this loyalty to tribes set up this division. Now, this has been going on for a long time. If you traced it all the way back to David's time, when David became king, the northern tribes didn't like Judah. It was not the best loved of the tribes. It was a big tribe. Sort of promoted its will for a long time among the tribes. It took the prominent position. A lot of the other tribes resented that. And you remember that Ishbosheth led a rebellion of the northern tribes against him, and that lasted for 7 years. During Solomon's reign, during David's reign, there were two other rebellions, and in both rebellions, one with Absalom. When Absalom rebelled against David, the northern tribes went with Absalom, not with David. After that, another man named Sheba also has a rebellion, and the northern tribes go with him. When Solomon sinned and problems start to occur, the northern tribes have another rebellion. This division is the unity of that country is real fragile. Rehoboam seems to have completely missed that. He's been enjoying life too much in Jerusalem to grasp what was actually happening politically. The nation split. It broke up into two groups. Now, I want to just mention what happens there. Both kings go the wrong way, right? Let's say Rehoboam, it's very important to note, he gets involved in idolatry and starts setting up idols in Jerusalem, right? Following his father, you got to understand this, he's following his father's footsteps. But he goes the wrong direction. Jeroboam, after the rebellion, after they break apart, comes this conclusion that the central unifying factor in this nation is the worship of Jehovah, and that's in Jerusalem. And he knows enough. He has learned enough. He was a little more perceptive as to where things were going than Rehoboam. And he says, people are going to forget the problems once they're gone. One of the great features of life is you don't remember pain. You can remember that you were in pain, but fortunately you can't go back and remember it. One of the tragedies of political situations is we don't remember how bad things were when they were bad. All right? So that we've got a nation today that is not particularly impressed with 9/11, what's the big deal about it? Well, it was a big deal when it happened, but fortunately, it's a good thing for our hearts that we kind of put that in the behind us and we forget it. Jeroboam knew this. He knew that once this division took place, once and everybody had settled down and the taxes were reduced, and they started not having that pressure on them, and they go back to Jerusalem, they're going to remember the good times they did have in the ceremonies and how much this meant to them. And the next thing you know, they're going to want to come back together again. Jeroboam was convinced that that should not happen. He was going to keep that from happening. And so he begins to tweak, if you will, to change, just in degrees, the religion of Jehovah worship in the northern kingdom. He makes a series of moves, and I want you to note that it's important here because it comes up again and again in the Old Testament. He creates a Jehovah worship, which is a worship of convenience. That's the important word, is convenience. The worship of Jehovah, according to the Pentateuch, is not particularly convenient. It's not easy to pull off. Three times a year you have to go to Jerusalem. Three times the men have to go to Jerusalem. And all three of the times you have to go are associated with periods when you're trying to bring in a harvest. One's at the beginning of the harvest, one's at the end of the grain harvest, one's at the end time of the grape harvest in the fall. You see, it's at inconvenient moments you have to go. And he changes that. He reduces the number of ceremonies where you have to get together from three to one. And he moves it to a time when you're not interfering with the farming. That's convenient, isn't it? Then he sets up two centers of worship instead of one, which makes it a lot easier to get to the place anyway. He puts one close up in the north and one down in the south. So everybody is close by a center of worship, right? He's going to go on to help the people at worship by putting these two golden calves. Now, we do not know why he put the golden calves there. That was from Egypt, but we don't know whether he was calling the calves themselves Jehovah, which is highly unlikely, but it's possible, or whether they were just, there was a number of different ways they could have been associated with other religions in the area. So we don't know exactly why he put it there, but they're in there to help them out. He also left the high places in place and made them centers of Jehovah worship. Now, high places are just high places, all right? Nothing, they're just topographically high. If we were sitting right here and there was a high place, it would be on top of Paris Mountain. That's where we would go to our high place. But even on property, there were the high places, so that if we were Canaanites and we were going to the high place, we would go up to the place where the prayer chapel was being built, because that's the highest point on this piece of property. And that's where we would do our homage to whatever Baal or gods controlled the place. Now, the high places were there in the Canaanite days, but the Israelites had taken them over as convenient methods of worship. Worship Jehovah instead of going all the way to Jerusalem, just do it up on the high place. Make your sacrifice up there. Now, they're in a sense making the same sacrifice, but it isn't what God said to do, right? It just wasn't right. That's what we have to note. It just wasn't accurate. But it is convenient, right? You don't have to travel at all. You can just do it right on your own property, right at the high place. And then he finally made it convenient by letting anybody that really wanted to be a priest, you could be a priest. Because the Levites argued that you can't do this. This is wrong. They said, okay, get out. If you don't like it, leave. And when they did leave in mass, they went to the south, to Judah, to live down there. When they left in mass, he replaced it. And here's an interesting feature, what he does now. Now the priesthood consists of men who want to be priests instead of people who are there because they're in priestly families. Now, in a sense, that sounds like a better system, doesn't it? To have men who really want to get into the priesthood here. But the difference between that and God's system is this. The priesthood in God's system was designed so that regular people would be priests. Regular people. They would be just like you. Once you make it a system where priests are people who want to be there, you're going to end up with an elitist priest system. They're going to be the spiritually separate people instead of regular people. And it was very important in God's economy that a priest should be a person who you can approach because they're just like you. They're not superior to you. They are not different. They're not spiritually in a different category. They're just regular people who have the opportunity to go to God, and so they can understand your need. He made those mistakes or those moves. Now, because of that, and we need to note this on the paper because it's going to come back up in just a moment. We'll talk about there are 19 kings in the northern kingdom. Of the 18 that followed Jeroboam, it's told 15 times of the kings that follow. 15 of them, it says this, that they followed in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the man who caused Israel to sin. See, Jeroboam's rebellion against the nation isn't the big issue. In fact, the prophets actually saw this as pretty much a good thing because they were a little afraid of Rehoboam, apparently because of his family background. Because the essential unity of Israel was not political, it was spiritual. The politics don't make a whole lot of difference, the worship does. So Jeroboam becomes that man who caused Israel to sin. But everything that he does, he still calls Jehovah worship. That's important for later on when you're reading the prophets because they're still talking about people worshiping Jehovah, but they're not doing it the right way to keep everything in line. Now a little bit of information before we got to go fast here. Just to keep your vocabulary, as you're reading through the books, we're going to be in the books of 1 and 2 Kings for a little while as we move towards the prophets. Just vocabulary. The southern kingdom, all right, it breaks in two parts. The southern kingdom is Judah. That's the tribe of Judah, all right, mainly. They're called Judah, all right. Their capital city is Jerusalem, all right. It's just basic facts to know. The tribes that go with them are Judah and Benjamin and Levi. Levi, because they left and came down there because they didn't like Jeroboam's worship. Judah, because that's the tribe. Benjamin, because they were forced into it. It's very important to note, Benjamin did not follow Judah because of loyalty. They followed because there was no other way it could happen. The city of Jerusalem sits on the border between Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin is a very small tribe. If Jerusalem was downtown Greenville, by the time you get to Marietta, you've gone the entire way through Benjamin. That's all the bigger it is. It was imperative that that territory be under the control of Judah to buffer the border between the two states, which are going to be warring states, Israel and Judah, for the next 50 years or so. All right, so that they had to come along. They were too small to resist. They were taken over. It was not a matter of loyalty. And that's why in some of the lists, it just puts Judah there. All right, because Judah's the only one that was part of the thing voluntarily. The rest was just secondary. Okay, the history is 350 years long. It starts in 936, just if you're interested in that, B.C., goes to 586 when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem and ended that time. During that period, there are 19 kings and one queen. Now, for those, again, I like the mathematics of the whole thing. That means that they ruled for an average of 17.5 years. All right? It's important to note the difference in the two kingdoms, anyway. They were all from one dynasty, right? They're all David's descendants. All the kings in the northern kingdom, or excuse me, in the southern kingdom, are David's descendants. All right. Some of them were good kings. They followed God. Some of them did not. They are all compared to David. If you want to know how good they did or badly they did, it's always with respect to David. They either followed or did not follow the way David did. So he is the point of reference in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel. And this is very confusing because Israel up until this time has been all the tribes. From this point on, Israel is just the northern part of the kingdom. It involves the 10 tribes that remain. Now, the capital city at the beginning was Shechem. It's later a place called Tirzah. But finally, it'll become Samaria. All right, and that's where, for most of the time, Samaria will be the capital city. All right, it's all the rest of the tribes except for those three. All right, I didn't know how to write that down. All right, now it's interesting to note that Ephraim is actually a very small tribe, but they exercise a lot of authority. In the prophecies of Moses and all the blessings that have been coming down through the lines, when the blessings were given, these two tribes were both spoken about as having a kingdom coming. They were going to have kingdom authority. And so they have been prominent tribes, even though Ephraim is a very small tribe. All right, this history was 215 years. That's from 936 to 721. It's the Assyrians who will destroy the northern kingdom in 721. Which means it's almost 300, or it's, excuse me, about 150 years shorter in history than the southern kingdom. Now, they also have 19 kings, right? Which brings them to an 11-year average, approximately 11 years per king. Now, in that 19 kings, if you read through the book of Kings, it is one of the saddest sections of the Old Testament. It's just heartbreaking because it's blood and gore right through it. If you actually picture what's happening in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, it's heartbreaking. It is one war after another. I've never counted up. One day I'm going to count up how many people get killed in these books. But not only is there the people getting killed, but there are dynasties being turned over. Of the 19 kings, there are 9 dynasties. Now, you can divide that out pretty quick, and you realize that about 2 kings per dynasty. A dynasty is just a ruling family, which means that there's no continuity in history. Now, none of those dynasties died out naturally, right? Because sometimes you have a dynasty change in kingdoms because a king fails to have a male heir to take it and another family has to take over. That never happened in Israel. All 9 dynasties came to a violent end. All right? Jeroboam's family was killed to the man, because that was a prophecy that, because of what you have done in Israel, I will see to it that your family is wiped out to the last male person. And that wasn't done by disease. That was done by the next king who comes in and destroys every member of the family. Now, when you think of the fact, if you add in here, it's not on your list here, but there's a man named Jehu later on, and because he is halfway faithful to God. Halfway. He's not a good king, but he's halfway faithful to God. His family rules for almost 100 years, which is about 4 kings that make it for that 100 years. Now take that 100 years out, take those 4 kings out, and you realize that it is bloodbath after bloodbath after bloodbath. We had one civil war in our history, which is approximately the same length as this kingdom. One civil war. We talk about a terrible time, right? During this time, there are going to be 9 or 8 different coups. There will be 2 civil wars, all right? This is a violent time. And that failure to have continuity takes the kingdom down politically very quickly, even though they are the better of the two kings, they're better positioned, they have a stronger setup, but they're going to go downhill very rapidly. It's a violent time because they stepped aside from the purposes of God. So as we go through there, you're going to be noting it. Now, all the kings are bad. Why are all the kings bad? Because Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the man who caused Israel to sin, set up those idols and nobody ever dealt with them. And God over and over again is coming back, and no one can be a good king until they lead people back into the essential unity in the Old Testament, which is spiritual. Jehu, that king we talked about before, got very, very close. But when he looked at that last step and he realized what it would mean to break all this up now and send the people back to Jerusalem to worship, he couldn't pull the trigger, he couldn't do it, he wouldn't do it, and the last hope for a change took place there. Okay, now, next point we need to note. We will get to some other things after, but we need to go through the outline of the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. Right? 1st and 2nd Kings have to be understood together. You can't break them into two pieces. Right? There's the first and seconds of the Old Testament, first and second Samuel, first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles. They occur because of the practicalities, we've mentioned this before, of a scroll. There is a limit to how much scroll you can hold in one hand. All right? And because these particular writings in their original state were so long that they wouldn't fit on a scroll, they were divided. In 1 and 2 Samuel, there is a natural divide at halfway when David or Saul stops being king and David takes over as king. It's about halfway through it. It makes a nice, convenient place. In the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, we have a similar situation. David finishes, Solomon takes over, and it's a simple break. In the book of Kings, the 1 and 2 Kings book, the division takes you right down the middle of an important section. So if you divide the two books and try to outline them individually, you miss what the writer is trying to get across. So we put the outline together here. It's kind of complicated here in a sense. It's long, but it's not complicated if you look at it. Okay, the first thing that takes place, and we talked about last week, is the first 10 chapters of the story of Solomon and the glory of his kingdom. All right? The second section, which is what we were just talking about, is the division of the kingdom. That's chapters 11 through 16. But then the next four sections follow a pattern. I want you to get this word. Remember this one forever with regards to the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Opportunity missed. Opportunity missed. That's what the book's about. It's about opportunity missed. Saul had an opportunity, he missed it. David had opportunities that he missed. Solomon had opportunities and he missed them. Jeroboam had an opportunity to lead the nation in righteousness. He had an opportunity to become a king like David. That's because when he's rebuked by the prophet says, "You're not like David. I picked you out, God, because God anointed him, he brings him over here. I picked you out, but you didn't follow me like David followed me. You could have, but you didn't. And you blew a great opportunity here. You could have been a king which, like David, led people in righteousness, but you missed it." And the entire way through, that idea with individuals takes place. But it's also true with regards to the nations, right? Because after you get that section, in chapter 17, we have what we call Israel's opportunity. And you see that takes you through on into the book of 2 Kings. What happens in chapter 17 of the book of 1 Kings? Well, as you're reading through there, and that's part that I have you read for next week, but if you were reading through the story of the kingdom, there is a formula, the way they go about it. They tell you a king comes on, and so in the such and such a year of so and so, this man became king and he ruled for a certain number of years. And then he gives you an outline of what he did while he was king, and he died and went to be with his fathers, and then his son so and so takes over. And it goes back and forth with just an account of who the kings are and what they accomplished until you get to chapter 17 of the book of 1 Kings. And in chapter 17 of the book of 1 Kings, it starts on, and Elijah, who was of the settlers of Tishbite, all right, he's of these settlers, and he goes on with the story of Elijah. And from that point on until 2 Kings chapter 17, or chapter 10, excuse me, the story is not so much about kings, it's about prophets. It's really strange. It doesn't read the same. It's like somebody injected this in here. And what is it? It is a long period in which God sought to bring the nation of Israel back to himself. Right? It's very important. It's very important we note it. Let's just note it at this point, because I don't know how we will get back to this again. But we think, we have a tendency, if you don't read through the Old Testament, to think that God is going to judge way sooner than he actually judges. Remember when Moses was up on the mountain, he said, "Lord, I want to see your glory." And God said, "I'm not going to show you exactly my glory." He says, "What I'll do is I'll make my goodness pass in front of you." Now, he didn't say he wouldn't show him the glory, but he said, "I'm going to make my goodness pass before you." And so the goodness of God passed before him. You remember how that goes? The Lord God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Isn't that interesting? The very first thing he says about himself. This is the glory of God, the Lord God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Now, we tend to think that God's going to judge at a drop of a hat, and the fact of the matter is that he doesn't. What he's doing in this time, here's Jeroboam has sinned. He's done all these things. Why doesn't he just wipe out the whole nation? Well, he's not going to wipe out the nation. He's going to come and seek to save that which is lost. And one lesson you get out of the Old Testament is the enormous patience of a seeking God. Who would put up with all this? And you know, it's going to take a long time before he finally says, okay, I'm going to pronounce judgment on them. All right, so that's the section there. It's the story of Elijah and Elisha. Because during that period, God is working with the nation. Now, I will make this point that's important. There are two groups of people that he is particularly tough on in the kings. They are the kings themselves. Jeroboam himself and his family was judged. Why does God take such brutal action against Jeroboam? Because he is trying to show a nation how serious Jeroboam's sin is so that they'll turn. But he doesn't hit the whole nation. He hits Jeroboam. All right? Baash, who took over after Jeroboam's family, Jeroboam had a son, he was on there, but Baash kills the son, and he takes over, and God gave him the opportunity to deal with it. Still early in the game, he could still change the course of that nation. And when he doesn't do it, God pronounces the same judgment on him as he did on Jeroboam. I gave this to you, and I'm going to judge you the same way I judged him. Why does he do that? Why such harsh judgment? Because he gets exactly the same treatment. His whole family is wiped out. Because God is trying to get across these people how serious this sin is. Now, it slows down after that. As far as God's judgment on them, there are some natural things take place. But there is that harsh judgment on the leadership in both kingdoms to try to show them they're wrong, to get the nation to repent. The other group, interestingly, that is harshly treated are prophets. Prophets who don't do what they're told to do are harshly treated. And that is because God's method is his word. Now, next week we're going to be going into more on the prophets, but we have to understand God's method is his word. That's how he wants to deal with you, is speak to you. That's how he wants to deal with me. That's why he gave us what we call the word of God. It is his communication. You want to know what he wants you to know? It's written. It is written. And that's how he's going to judge people, because it's written. We had a conference on that this fall, and we were thinking about it, and it's very important for us to understand this, that people on the earth are guilty before God just because it's written. It is available. The plan of God is available on the earth. It's our job to get it to people, but they are guilty because it's there. All those people that have been anywhere close to a Bible, you're guilty just for being close. Why? Because it was the communication, and God's method is his word. Now, the prophets were the people who bring the word, and when prophets step aside, it becomes very serious. And so God deals with them, and so if you read through there, you're going to see some stories. You're going to go, boy, that's unusual. You know, one we're on, I guess you won't read that one unless you read back there, but prophet comes to the northern kingdom. He's told to go, deliver a message, and come home. Another prophet comes to him and says, God told me to tell you to stay for the night. All right? He stayed for the night on the word of a prophet. All right? And next day he was killed by a lion. You say, boy, that's harsh. It is harsh. But those men had life and death in their hands. When you have the word of God, you've got life and death in your hands. And the whole nation's history rests on what they'll do with the word of God. And God will not put up with the prophets being sloppy about the word. And we'll see that. He's tough on his prophets so that the people will hear the word of God. He's tough on people who toy with the prophets too, because they have the words of life and death. All right, but that's the time of the opportunity. Now that period of opportunity takes you through the king Jehu, all right, As God's working with him, and Jehu gets very close to where he is ready to actually deal with Jeroboam's sin, but he doesn't. And when he doesn't, it's interesting in the Bible. It's kind of almost scary. Then the whole thing kind of closes up. You know that period of the prophets and everything? It just sort of closes up. And we go back to, and so became king, and he reigned for so many years, and such a year his son took, and that same old formula and a recount. So on either side, you have that kind of a section. You have that kind of a formula, this basic formula of how the kings rule. But in between there, you've got God dealing with the nation, and we'll be talking about that in the near future. Right? That's the period of Israel's downfall. Now, when we get to that time of Israel's downfall, what's happened is the man who follows them, because of the sin that takes place next, God says, I'm going to judge. The nation's fate is set from the time, from 2 Kings chapter 10 on, judgment is inevitable, right? But God doesn't stop speaking. He still calls for individuals, because it's at that time, while Israel is in its downfall, that's the time when he begins to speak through the prophets we know as writing prophets. And we have, during that period, you have Jonah, and you have Amos, and you have Micah, and you've got Hosea speaking to that nation. He's still speaking to individuals, but the fate of the nation is finished. All right, now, in chapter 17 of the book of 2 Kings, the king's history comes to its climax. We believe that originally that was intended to be the end chapter. Because as you get to chapter 17, it tells you that they go into captivity, and this all came to pass because, and the prophet begins to, whoever's writing it, begins to make an application. He says it's because God spoke to them in the law. They didn't want that. He came to them by the prophets. They didn't want that, and there's nothing else he can do. Now they've got to go into captivity. All right? So that is the climax. But, we believe it was written in order that the tribe of Judah might learn not to do what they did. But then there is a short section at the end which there's a recounting that Judah goes through exactly the same situation. The next part of it in 2 Kings chapter 18 through 23 is Judah's opportunity. That's the time of Hezekiah, the best king in the southern kingdom, as he tries desperately to lead the nation in righteousness. But they don't follow, and we get to Judah's downfall, which is 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. And in that story, we get the story of Manasseh and all those kings that go to the end. Because of the sin of Manasseh, the nation is judged. But again, following the pattern, when that nation is judged, God doesn't stop speaking to them. He says that it's inevitable that you're going to go into captivity now. But during that time, Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are all preaching and bringing the word of God to them. Now, those are the facts. What are we going to learn from all that? I want to just make some comments about the general lessons that you learn from stepping back here. If you have time to read it and had it all in your mind, you've got all in front of you. What do you see from this perspective? Not just from the individual verses, but from the overall perspective. First of all, opportunity missed is a key point. We've already seen that. I'm not going to go back over that anymore. But the next thing is this, which we already have mentioned. In the midst of it all, God keeps seeking his people. You have to be impressed by that. Because it's one group after another, more or less slapping God in the face. But he keeps on coming, and he keeps on extending the hand. That's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. It makes a whole lot more sense when you have seen all that. Now, that's important for us to note, all right? Because it is the primary job of the church to hold out grace to a world, to hold out a message of grace to a world which is in rebellion against God. It is the easiest thing in the heart when the people around you don't accept that message to become bitter against them. That is not our job. Our job is to keep holding it out. This is the day of salvation. This is the opportunity. And if we're going to be what God is, we're going to have to be slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Because it's a world in rebellion against God. They desperately need him. No, they won't all follow him. But this is not the time to try to bring down judgment on them. That will take place. That horrible day will take place. When God's judgment will fall, it's appointed unto men once to die and then to face judgment. This is not the time of judgment. This is not when God's working out righteousness. This is the time in which he is appealing to men in the gospel to come to him. When that day comes, then there will be no appeal. There's nothing. Once that moment takes place and God closes that door, it is over. And that's a horrible thought for an individual or for the world. But it will take place. But our job, like God, he's demonstrating to us in these passages what he's like and what he expects us in this generation to be like. To be like him and continually bring the word despite the rebellion of people. And even the judgments that you see of God on the people are primarily designed in order to get their attention so they can turn back. We'll see that as we go through. So the enormous kindness of God is one of the points. Now the second point is this, the terrible condition of the human heart. The terrible condition of the human heart. I told students a lot of times, it's one of the dangers I think of our own day. We're so afraid to make people feel bad about who they are that they're never going to get saved. Now, I know that from personal experience. Being raised the way I was, I always had this hope that, you know, I just had to straighten out my life. You have to turn over a new life. You have to rededicate. You got to do whatever you're going to do. You know, you keep doing this. So when I heard Mr. Carroll preach the first time, I thought, well, that's right. I have to do that. And I started to do that. And then about a week later, I was done with that. All right? I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to do it. And I didn't want to do it because I was lost. Right? It took me 3 years to figure out that turning over leaves wasn't going to work. It wasn't going to work. That you're not going to get that. Why? Because the human heart is desperately sick. It is interesting, at the end of this period, the prophet Jeremiah said, this is Jeremiah 17:9, everybody knows that, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Now he's summing up the history of Israel, because Jeremiah is a broad-minded prophet. He's thinking about the whole history of Israel. And he's thinking about all that God has done in his goodness for the nation up to that point, and he's watched them rebel again, and he's thinking through the history and watching this happen. You're going to watch it happen. We've talked about it tonight. They rebel again and again and again and again and again. And he says, this is the only conclusion I can come to. The heart is desperately sick. It's deceptive above all things. It deceives and it's sick. And that's with a condition of the heart. It keeps promising it's going to do better, but it doesn't do better, does it? Now, that's a very important message, because as time goes on, if we were starting here and we're at the division of the kingdom and we move down through here and the prophets begin to speak, and we get down here around the time when Israel goes into captivity and the prophets are screaming there to them to repent, there is a certain sense in those prophets that they begin to lose hope in Israel ever turning. They still call them to repent. They're going to continue to do that. We'll see it as we go through there. But the further we go down this history, the less hope the prophets seem to have in the fact that Israel's ever going to do anything about this. But that doesn't make the situation hopeless, because there's grace. There is a God of grace out there. There is a God of goodness out there. See, our problem today is we don't want to make people feel bad about themselves, but until you come to the point, I hate to say this because it's so anti-cultural, but until you understand that you are worthless, you're never going to look for grace. And you're never going to know salvation. You're going to be going on the rest of your life this close to it, continuously trying to improve and turn over leaves and keep laws and worry about this and do the right thing and please God, until you come to the conclusion that you can't please God. You're never going to come to that place where you embrace the one who died on your behalf. He didn't die because you were just off the beam a little bit. He died because you were, and I hate to say it, He died for me because I was worthless. But when you're worthless, you're not hopeless. If you leave somebody worthless and hopeless, well, that's a bad situation, right? If you have nothing, if there's no hope for the future, well, then yeah, that's wrong. But the great thing about coming to the place where I finally realize that I am lost, ruined, I have nothing to give, is that it now is possible for me to look to one who has got his arms open as Savior, the Deliverer, the King. And you turn to the King and you find out that he can deliver. This is all comes up in the Old Testament. You're going to watch. If you go through this, you will watch the history. It's preparing you for the Savior, right? It's preparing you. If you read it, you will find out that those people, you say, well, why do they keep doing this? Why do they keep doing it? Someday, you're going to come to conclusion that I know why they keep doing this. You stop asking that question. You say, that's because, that is not just because they are bad people. That's because people are bad. People are at their heart wrong with regards to God. And they always do the wrong thing. And that's why God starts looking forward. And we get down to those sections. So from that destruction here, where Isaiah, this is when the Assyrians come to take Israel away, that's the time when Isaiah is alive. And from that point on, Isaiah is looking forward. And Isaiah is looking forward for a salvation. And you remember we've mentioned before, when Isaiah talks about that salvation, this is what he's going to say. I looked out among mankind, and I looked for someone to help me, and I couldn't find anybody. There wasn't one person on the face of the earth that could help me do what had to be done for mankind. And so I took it on myself. That's what the way that it's spoken through the prophet Isaiah. So I bared my mighty arm. You see, the Old Testament teaches you this. If you read through these stories, yeah, they are depressing because they're human nature being displayed over and over again. It has the opportunity to seek God, and what's it do? It puts up a stupid idol. It has the opportunity to know the God of glory, but what's it do? It whittles a stick and says, I'm going to bow down to that. But that's the human heart. Why? Because the human heart wants to be in control. And it's better to be in control of a stick than it is to bow down to the real God. That's the nature of the human heart. And so as we move down here, we see more and more of it. It'll come down to places where you get to Jeremiah. See, many of those passages we've got in Jeremiah that we think are passages of command are passages of promise. Because he says that the heart is desperately sick, right? He also says this, concerning Israel, when they're going off into captivity, I've got plans for you. I've got plans. And the plans are that you're going to seek for me. But you're going to seek for me because I'm going to come get you. And I'm going to make a new covenant. And I'm going to put a new heart in you. And when I've put that new heart in you, then you will seek for me and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. But that isn't a command to do it. That is a promise that God is going to come and make a salvation. That's Jeremiah. We can go to Ezekiel. You can go to all of them. That's when the Lord begins to really open up what it is that he's going to do in salvation. But we're not going to understand that. We're not going to see the full power of what that means until we take time to look through and absorb the painful history of Israel. Look at their opportunity and look at their refusal to take hold of it. In it all, see the greatness of a God. So what we said at the beginning, we're still trying to do. What's the greatness and glory of God? Well, part of it in the Old Testament is this, and a big part of it. He's the Lord God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. What do you need to note about sin? Sin is so deep in the human heart that you can't scare sin out of men. Judgment's not enough to turn them. Laws aren't enough to contain them. Promises aren't enough to entice them. They have to be made all over again. They need a salvation. They don't need just direction. They need delivered. They don't need to know which way to go. They need somebody who comes and gets them and takes them there. Until you've seen that, then you're not going to fully feel what that all means. But there is a God of grace, and in the middle of it blossoms this great picture of the one who's going to come and make that all happen. Now next week we're going to talk about the prophets. Or begin to think about what is a prophet and why, how does it work? How does God send? The important thing for us tonight is this, that we come to that place where we've really given up on the hope that you can change yourself. I don't know how many frustrating sessions of counseling I've had. People who are frustrated, they're tired, and they've tried, and they tried this, and they don't see that, and they're all tied up in knots because they can't do what God said they should do. And you can't get them to see this. That's right. That's right. So it's time to give up. It's time to quit trying, but it's time to embrace the Savior. It is time to come to God and to stop telling Him what you're going to do for Him and start asking Him, save me. Isn't that the essence of what? So come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll give you the rest. All right? So if you're in that situation, I just encourage you to, it's time to quit. It's time to quit. And come to the one who can save. It took me 3 years to get there. 3 years. I was so proud. I was so convinced that I could do it. I even was going to surrender my life to God. I tried it. I've tried the trick. I will serve you. I'll do this. I will give. You can do all those things for a while, but in your heart, you know that you don't have affinity with God. Now, if you don't have affinity with God tonight, here's the thing to do. Run to Him. Run to Him. All this leads to a Savior, and that Savior is the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you for each person in this room. Father, we're coming to you for ourselves because we want to see the glory of God. Father, we want to see your work done in our hearts. And Lord, we come and we thank you that you have given your word to assure us of our own condition and assure us of your own capacity. Lord, make us those who live by faith. Make us those who embrace the Savior. And we're trusting you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.